What we're going to try to do in the 6 hours we have together is to talk about the church, and I want to do that by taking you through a few quotations out of the Lutheran Confessions, and then looking at some of the churches, at least by representation. And I guess that takes us to point B in the outline, the scope. I guess there are around 250 denominations in the United States, not counting movements, trends, and interdenominational kind of influences. When we did a little thing on KFUO, we taped it about, I guess, 2 weeks ago about these courses, I was asked, do you plan to cover the denominations? And I said, not hardly. You know, not in 6 weeks or 6 sessions. We're not going to talk about all the denominations. I have taught the course here at the seminary on religious bodies. We meet for 33 hours with seminarians and scratch the surface. You don't get very far. So what kind of a scope can we put to this? I think to a certain extent it should be determined by what you want to talk about. And I hope between now and, you know, before we get too far along, I have a feel of some of the things you want to talk about in denominationalism. But to get it off the ground, these would be some of the things I would think we would hope to cover. In our first session tonight, we want to look at outline one on the church in the Lutheran Confession. The second session, after your coffee, which we'll probably all need to stay awake the rest of the night, we want to talk about Roman Catholicism in 50 minutes, so you know, we're not going to produce any in-depth study. But we want to look at this phenomenon called Roman Catholicism and how it has changed, you know, because of the influence of Vatican II. Then I would suggest that we look at Reformed bodies as a unit, those bodies traditionally called Reformed. And then maybe what will be a new word for you will be Arminianism. Basically, Methodism, the Nazarene, and an awful lot of the Pentecostal kind of families. And do that in one 50-minute period. And then the third night we get together to talk about some of the contemporary problems in denominationalism. And I would like to mention the following as possibilities and kind of leave it more open to what you want to talk about, and maybe by whom you're bothered. But I think we ought to talk about the Latter-day Saints, about the Mormons, if for no other reason that they have grown by 1 million people in the last 10 years. And it's not because they have so much theologically going for them. But you will be confronted by the Mormons, if you haven't already. I know 2 years ago I taught the course on religious bodies, and I was a pastor in Los Angeles for 3 years and Arizona for 3 years, where Mormons are far more numerous than Lutherans. You know, they don't even know how to spell Lutheran, but they know what an LDS is, you know, by just looking in the phone book. And a couple of the students said, you know, well, I don't know why we have to study about these Mormons. I'm just going to be a pastor in the Midwest and I'll never confront Mormons and all this guff. Well, that happened on a Friday morning. By Monday morning, you know, I had all the ammunition I needed, because on Friday afternoon I was driving down Bellevue going toward Maplewood, and once you live with Mormons, you can spot them, you know, a mile away, because they ride bicycles and they wear shirts and narrow ties and short hair. Well, you see a boy on a bike, you know, an 18-year-old, I called him a boy, my son would kill me, a young man, you know, 18, 19 years old, riding a bicycle with a white shirt and a narrow tie and short hair, if you don't know he's a Mormon, he haven't lived yet. You know, you can spot him. On Saturday, I was out near Manchester, in Maplewood again, saw two more. And Sunday morning, I saw two of them over on Skinker. So I came back to the class and said, got good reason why you want to know something about Mormons. They're all around you. You know, you're not going to escape them. And I thought we ought to look at the Jehovah's Witness, because of their peculiar kind of evangelism technique, because of their peculiar notion of the Christian faith, their opposition to the flag and the Christmas tree and blood transfusions, you know, And then to look at some of the more, perhaps far out, but the sectarian influence in American church life. And I wrote down the following as possibilities, and you can see what we can't do in 50 minutes. Scientology, which you may have seen the report on TV. The Baha'i religion out of Wilmette, Illinois. The Hare Krishna movement. Transcendental meditation. The Moonies or the Lodges or anything in the middle. But an awful lot of people claiming to have either some new revelation about God or superior revelation or some new insight into what it means to be a believer, that whatever else we may think of them, have an awful lot of attraction for a lot of people, and not just young people. I think that's one of our failures, is that we think, well, you know, kids will get turned onto this junk, and then, you know, maybe when they grow up and start carrying their own freight, they'll outgrow it. Well, it isn't just the kids, although they're having a phenomenal success, but it's a lot of older, younger people, you know, the 20s group, a lot of young marrieds, a lot of people with family, and a lot of senior citizens that are rejecting, I think that's not a bad verb for it, are rejecting traditional New Testament Christianity and are looking for some other answer. And we ought to at least try to understand what that other answer is if we are to underscore again the kind of principle in the letter to the Hebrews, whatever else you might find, Jesus Christ is still better. So with that much of a scope, and I don't know where we'll go, I think that ought to be up to you. And I'm sure you will communicate to me between now and the third week we get together some of those bodies you'd like to know a little bit more about because you are confronted with them. All right, so let's take the first sheet, and I think we quit at 20 after 8. So we've got 40 minutes to try to put together the doctrine of the church in the Lutheran Confessions. I've only been here 2 years, and I was a pastor for 14 years before that, so I hope you don't mind if we begin with a catechism review, because most of you have been through the catechism a few times. You learned it yourself, and then each time you had a child in confirmation class, you relearned it, which is, you know, Luther's genius. He knew that the parents would rehearse the catechism when they taught it to their children, and therefore they would know it for their old age. And it's always a marvelous thing to have parents come and say, I had to learn the Ten Commandments again because I had to hear my son or daughter's recitation. All right, let me refresh your memory of some of the stuff in the old synodical catechism on the doctrine of the church. What is the church? We say, I believe in the church. All right, this is an answer you probably committed to memory. I believe that the church is the whole number of believers in Jesus Christ. Secondly, that there is one church which is made up of believers, but only believers all over the world. And thirdly, and I checked this, I looked in my old blue catechism to make sure, the church is found wherever the gospel is used in word and in sacraments. But then if you went down farther on the page, you came to a question, what is a denomination? And it said, a denomination is a church body with a distinctive name and distinctive doctrines and usages or customs. And then came the final question in that section, what is the true visible church? Now, if you got this maze of denominations, how do you figure which one of those denominations is really the visible church of Jesus Christ? And this answer you should have memorized. It's that denomination which has, teaches, and confesses the entire doctrine of the Word of God and administers the sacraments according to Christ's institution. So that's going to be your measuring rod, at least as Lutherans trained in the Missouri Synod Synodical Catechism. You're going to look at a denomination, including our own, that's why we're starting with Lutherans, that has, teaches, and confesses the entire doctrine of the Word of God and administers the sacraments according to Christ's institution. So that's kind of our starting point. So let's back up and work through a little bit of the Lutheran confessions to see how the church and its marks and its delineations are put together in that book which we say correctly understands and exhibits the teaching of Holy Scripture. Some of you are still fortunate enough to belong to congregations that have UAC on the cornerstone, right? The Unaltered Augsburg Confession. That's kind of, when you want to know about what Lutherans teach, you say the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confession as a correct understanding of the Scriptures. All right. To talk about the church, I don't think you begin by asking, you know, who's in it, or engaging in all kinds of discussions about churches and congregations, but you ask, how in the world does anybody get in? What's the constitutive basis for the Christian church? Now, for Lutherans, because Lutherans believe it's for the Bible, the answer is justification. Now, that doctrine, justification, is called the article by which the church stands or falls. Now, what our fathers meant by that was, if you could, and they didn't believe you could, but if you could have every other teaching of the Bible correct, but you were screwed up on justification, the church would collapse. And, conversely, if you were right in your teaching about justification, then all the rest of the pieces of the church would fall into place. They even had a Latin way of expressing this. They said that was the doctrine by which the church, you know, stantis et cadentis ecclesiae. And that was the, if we may use pride in a good sense, not in a negative sense, that was the pride of Lutheran congregations and Lutheran preaching, that the doctrine of justification, sometimes called law-gospel distinction, but the doctrine of justification was number one. Well, what is the doctrine of justification? Why do we get all excised about this? All right, I've copied out for you Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession, which is probably the most important article. It's the hub of the wheel for Lutheran theology. It's sometimes called the doctrine. It's answer to the old question, how does one find righteousness in God's sight? How do you get right with God, to use the billboard kind of plea? All right, our confessor said, it is also taught among us that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God by our own merits, works, or satisfactions. Maybe I'd explain some of those. This is, of course, a 1530 document. Merits, you know, that's because there's some worthiness in you. Works, that's something you do. Satisfactions were those things that you did to make up for sin. When you went to confession prior to Luther's day and under contemporary Roman Catholicism, there were three parts to confession. You might remember that your catechism taught you confession embraces two parts. One is that we confess our sin, the other that we receive forgiveness or absolution. Remember those? All right, the Roman Church taught, and still does, that confession embraces three parts. One is that we confess our sin. Two is that we receive absolution. And three is that we do the works assigned. Those were called satisfactions. That you satisfied the demands that were contingent on receiving absolution. Now, from a Lutheran perspective, we would say, and I might as well say this, whenever I say Lutheran perspective, I could just as well say biblical perspective. Maybe I'm hard-nosed, but I'm a Lutheran by conviction, and I don't think there's a difference between being Lutheran and being biblical. If ever I came to the conclusion that Lutherans weren't biblical, I'd have to find a biblical church. So I use them interchangeably. All right, the satisfactions of these things you did were not biblical, because any time absolution, forgiveness, is based on something we do, it's no longer forgiveness. Remember, Paul said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And he goes on to emphasize that if it's earned, it is no longer a gift. You know, if you don't learn it from St. Paul, you can learn it from Dear Abby. You know, every time somebody writes in and says, do I have to give a gift? You know, I got a wedding invitation. And Abby writes back, if you have to give it, it ain't a gift. Well, you know, Abby's Jewish, but she's got a good insight into biblical theology. You know, if you earn it, it ain't free. You know, that's like when you go to a store, and if you buy $5 worth of groceries, they give you, you know, usually something you couldn't use, you know, 2 ounces of all bran mixed with brown sugar, you know. I don't want to do it. But, you know, when people say, don't you want your free gift? I just say, it ain't free, you know, because you're taking my money for it. If you earn it, it's yours. But the Christian faith is, you don't earn it, it's a free gift. Because Jesus Christ earned it. So satisfactions, works, merits, the confessor says, that's not the way you get righteous with God. But we receive forgiveness of sins and become righteous before God by grace, for Christ's sake, through faith. When we believe that Christ suffered for us and that for his sake our sin is forgiven and righteousness and eternal life are given to us. That's a very important, you know, if you did nothing else but you memorized that, it would be worth your time coming here a couple of Thursday nights. That's marvelous New Testament, Reformation, Lutheran theology. We receive forgiveness of sin, and we become righteous before God. And note the sequence. By grace. Grace is the foundation, the reason for it all. And grace, remember, is Bible shorthand for the unmerited, undeserved love of God in Jesus Christ. Remember in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. Right, it's God's free grace for Christ's sake, which you receive through faith. I think we ought to emphasize through faith rather than by faith. Now, by is okay as long as you understand by as instrument, as means. The problem with, as we'll see in Reformed, particularly in Arminian theology and in Roman theology, and almost all Pentecostal theology, is when they talk about being saved by faith, they mean you're saved because you believe. Well, you're not saved because you believe. You're saved because God is gracious and sent his Son, and you appropriate that by believing, through faith. It isn't your believing that saves you. Right? You're saved because of Jesus Christ, which you appropriate and make your own by believing. And you remember the old standard, you've probably heard it in hundreds of sermons, because everybody learned it from the same old theologians. The standard way of describing faith is the hand that receives the gift. But the hand doesn't do anything to make the gift what it is. So we are beggars, and God puts the gold in our hand. We don't make it gold. The only thing we can do is move our hand away. So in a sense, and if you think this sounds so different to you, it isn't. You all memorized it. Third article, I think the most neglected article of all the catechism. I believe that I cannot believe. Right? I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit calls me by the gospel, enlightens me with his gift, sanctifies, keeps me in the true faith. That's why we believe, because of the gospel. It isn't we believe, and God says, oh, they're nice people. They believe me, so I'll forgive them. God forgives for Jesus' sake, even if we say, God, I don't want your forgiveness. And you learned that in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Not God so loved those who might believe and send his son to die for those who would believe. Those of you who remember German will remember that there's an old controversy about that whole thing called the Gnadenfall-Lehrstreit. Well, the whole controversy on election of grace, which in English is called predestination, which isn't anywhere near as good as election of grace, but that God has elected us by his grace, not because he thought we would believe, but because of Jesus Christ. Whole new light on it. Okay. See, we'll never get done. I don't know what those people are going to do. All right. When we believe that Christ suffered for us. Now, to obtain such faith, see, the confessors move from this is what Christian faith is to the question, well, how do you get that faith? Where does God offer that kind of faith? And they say, to obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry. Now, here they don't mean pastoral office. But what do they mean by office of ministry? That is, he provided the gospel and the sacraments through these as through means. And that gives you that whole vocabulary you learned about means of grace. Through these means, he gives the Holy Spirit, who works where and when he pleases in those who hear the gospel. That's what makes the church stand or fall. That God declares sinners to be righteous by grace, for Christ's sake, through faith, and this happens when the means of grace, the word and the sacraments, are used. So what is the church? The church is the assembly of believers. I have two citations for you. A.C. incidentally, Augsburg Confession. It is taught among us that one holy Christian church will be and remain forever. This is the assembly of believers among whom the gospel is preached in its purity and the sacraments are administered according to the gospel. Or Luther, almost in exasperation, dealing with this hierarchical church with priests and bishops and cardinals and popes and structure and, the whole schmutz, Luther said,
Thank God today, a seven-year-old child.
Seven-year-old child. You got to think about that a minute.
Knows what the church is. What is the church?
Believers and sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd.
That's who the church is. People. Believers.
Hey, you've heard this from the pulpit, I'm sure, thousands of times.
The church is people.
Yeah.
You are
a chosen generation, a royal priesthood,
a holy nation, God's own people.
Remember, we used to teach that King James, God's peculiar people, and we had to say, it doesn't mean funny ha-ha people, but special people who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, that's the church. Now, as you look at this assembly of believers, people called from darkness to marvelous light, people who have been declared righteous by grace for Christ's sake through faith, you have to say, well, in that group, how do you ever decide what's right and what's wrong? And it's just so typically American. Now, Americans want to be so nice to everybody. I spent 14 years in the parish, as I've said, and you probably get tired of me saying that, but I think that's still where the action is. And people say, well, I just can't throw the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, out when they come to me. I say, no, they're just such nice people. And it's seemingly un-American to criticize somebody's religion. Everybody has a right to believe anything they want to believe. And you get this dished out, on television, and comes over the boob tube all the time, that everybody has kind of an inalienable right. I don't know who gave it to them, but you can believe anything you want to believe, and it's all equally valid. Now, even among Christians, they say, well, it's only a matter of interpretation. And I've heard that word so many times, I almost get sick. Well, that's your interpretation, and that they have their interpretation, and they have theirs. Sometime we'll get to heaven where there is no interpretation, whatever that means, Well, the Lutherans never had that vague notion that everybody had a corner on the truth and nobody had it all. That Lutherans know a little bit about God's truth, and Roman Catholics know something, and maybe Muslims know a little, and the Buddhists can come in the back door, and everybody knows a little bit. Well, Lutheran said, no way! And this is part of your congregation's confession and your confession. We believe, teach, and confess. That's a formula. That the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and the New Testaments are the only rule and norm according to which all doctrines and all teachers alike must be appraised and judged. Holy Scripture remains the only judge, rule, and norm according to which, as the only touchstone, all doctrine should and must be understood and judged as good or evil, right or wrong. That's from the Formula of Concord. Or Luther said in one of his grand statements in the small called Articles, which are also part of our confession, accordingly we should and must constantly maintain that God will not deal with us except through his external word and sacrament. Now, only a Luther could get away outside of a prophet of God with this bland statement and no one throw darts at him. Whatever is attributed to the Spirit apart from such word and sacrament is of the devil. That's a definite, sharp, delineated statement. It's like St. Paul saying, if anybody else should come preaching to you a gospel different from that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, that's polite King James language. You know what accursed means. There's only one biblical way of curse. Paul is saying, literally, let him be damned. Indeed, if an angel from heaven should come and preach to you a gospel different from that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So Luther is, in a sense, echoing the words of St. Paul here. That there is only one standard, and the standard is the written word. Whatever is apart from the written word, and of course the sacraments, as you know again from confirmation class, I sometimes say that it's a shame that we waste the catechism on children because they don't think it's a good book, you know, the outgrowth of puberty or something. Small catechism is the most marvelous treasure next to the scripture. I learned that lesson when I was a vicar. Let me tell you one story. I used to call on a man in South St. Louis. His wife was not a Lutheran, and he had been, you know, what they used to call abgefallener, you know, one of those who had fallen away for years. And the other man was dying of cancer. And we ministered to him out of Gethsemane Lime, where I vicared. And I went to him the first time to give him communion. And here was a man who sat with his Bible and his catechism. And he had spent the last hour getting ready for the Lord's Supper. And I thought, abgefallener? You know, would that whole congregations would become abgefallener Lutheraner and come back to the point that they would spend an hour with the Word of God and the catechism in preparation for receiving the Lord's Supper. You know, just marvelous. And he would have tears in his eyes that those old words I learned have so much meaning. Just great. That's the way the Lord deals with us, according to his grace and mercy. All right, now, true doctrine must be taught correctly, and false doctrine must be condemned. That's a point that, again, an awful lot of people today find somewhat offensive. You know, it's okay to say what you believe, but do you have to condemn other people because their position is different? You know, isn't it, again, kind of not only undemocratic and un-American, but, you know, un-Christian? Well, our confessors never felt that way. They felt if God's word is spoken, that is true. And if someone teaches contrary to God's word, that cannot be tolerated. Let me share these two paragraphs I cited from the summary rule and norm. Because, again, these are not, you know, just written for theologians, as I hope to say at the last point. It's a modern heresy that says only the theologians are worried about doctrine. Doctrine is the concern of the person in the pew. He is the one who judges what comes out of the pulpit. That's good Lutheran theology. The laymen have the right to judge the preaching, but they don't judge it on their own. They got to use the standard, which is the Word of God. But listen to this. This is from the Formula of Concord Solid Declaration. In order to preserve the pure doctrine and to maintain a thorough, lasting, and God-pleasing concord, remember that the Formula of Concord is written to reconcile. Now, we hear a lot about reconciliation today. Here's a document written to reconcile the people who fought after Luther's death. Luther died in 1546, and it took until 1577 until there was a document called the Formula for Peace, for Concord. But this was their method of finding peace. In order to preserve the pure doctrine and to maintain a thorough, lasting, and God-pleasing concord within the church, it is essential not only to present the true and wholesome doctrine correctly, but also to accuse the adversaries who teach otherwise. And then they cite these sections from the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy 3:9, and Titus 1:9, and 2 Timothy 2:24, and 3:16. Then they cite Luther. Faithful shepherds must both pasture or feed the lambs and guard against wolves so that they will flee from strange voices and separate the precious from the vile, using the image of the good shepherd. And remember, the word pastor means shepherd. The pastor's job is to shepherd the flock. Luther says it isn't only enough to give them good pasture, feed them on the word, but you got to protect them from the wolves. You know, it's a double focus. On this point, we have reached a basic and mutual agreement. Now watch this. That we shall at all times make a sharp distinction between needless and unprofitable contentions, which, since they destroy rather than edify, should never be allowed to disturb the church, and necessary controversy. There are needless contentions. Now, do you have common cup or individual cup? I have very strong feelings, but ultimately it's a needless contention. You know, do you have a carpet on the aisle or not? You know, does the pastor wear a bed sheet or a black dress? You know, as the kids say, oh, you got your dress on, you know, really deflated, you know. Now, those are needless controversies. Do you have church at 8 or 8:30? And they say those should not disturb the church because they don't edify. But there are other controversies which they call necessary. Now, what's a necessary controversy? Dissension concerning articles of the creed or chief parts of our Christian doctrine, when the contrary error must be refuted in order to preserve the truth. It is true that the Christian reader who really delights in the truth of God's word will find in the previously mentioned writings that he should accept as correct and true in each of the controverted articles of our Christian faith according to the prophetic and apostolic writings of God's word, and what he should reject, flee, and avoid as false and wrong. Remember, our Lord used that kind of illustration too. You know, when he said, if the child asks for bread, do you give him a snake? Or, you know, if he asks for fish, do you give him a stone? It's avoiding what is wrong as well as giving what is right. All right, then doctrinal agreement is necessary for fellowship, because I think that's the next question that's asked, and I know I'm probably running a whole bunch of things together here, but you know, when you look at denominations, which we want to do, and then people say, well, what do you need to bring them together? Why can't we go to communion with our Baptist friends who believe the Bible is the Word of God? And why can't we have church fellowship with some of our Presbyterian relatives who are really, you know, they got their hearts set on serving God? And why can't we have a joint wedding where, you know, Jane's priest and Joe's pastor officiate, you know, tsutsama? You know, why can't we do that? You know, you wonder how St. Paul got along with. There were three things that St. Paul never had to contend with. You heard this story. A, he didn't have a mimeograph machine, you know. B, he didn't have a tape recorder. And C, they didn't have any cameras. But, okay. I can't imagine anyone who would be interested in hearing my voice or looking at my mug. You know, I just don't believe that. But yeah, what's necessary? Why can't we have this? I get around and preach quite a bit, probably because I don't like sitting in the pew. That's one of my problems. And I pick up bulletins, because that tells me all kinds of things about what's going on. And I pick up a bulletin at a church in North St. Louis. They recently had a wedding. The Lutheran pastor and a Roman Catholic priest did it together. I said, very interesting. You know, what is necessary, we ask, for doctrinal or for fellowship? The Lutheran confessions answer that there must be doctrinal agreement. As long as they agree otherwise in doctrine and all its articles, and are also agreed concerning the right use of the Holy Sacrament. Doctrine and all its articles. What do they mean by that? Back up to point D, we said the doctrine is justification. You have to be clear on how is one made righteous in the sight of God. And then they hung all the rest of Christian doctrine, or the faith, around the article of justification. And they said there must be agreement on justification and all of its related articles before there can be fellowship in the faith and the right use of the Holy Sacrament. So, and until you have that, the words they used back in the Augsburg Confession are that the Word of God must be purely taught and the sacraments must be rightly administered. Now, they use those adverbs for a reason. Not just that the Word of God is somehow taught, but purely. And by purely, they meant, according to Article 4, how does one find a righteous God? By grace, for Christ's sake, through faith. And that the sacraments be administered rightly, or according to Christ's institution. That is necessary. They say, that must be there for there to be the unity of the church. Now, for there to be harmony in the church, you must have agreement in the doctrine and all its articles. Now, but they just weren't saying pious words and connecting them all together. Let me give you the last paragraph from the Book of Concord, which I find to be a most illuminating kind of statement. A number of years ago when I was in Fort Wayne, we had a Reformation rally. They wanted to be a rally and not a church service. I have yet to figure out what the difference is. But they wanted a rally, so we didn't have to use Vespers. I guess that's what it meant. But as part of it, you know, we put together some voices, and we had a Reformation prayer, and we used Luther's litany, corrected. And at one point, we had a layman speak what it means to confess your faith. And we had him read this last paragraph. It was very effective because I think it sets, you know, the whole matter of saying the faith. You know, I sit in church and they say, we will now confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And I like to stand and say, my faith is not based in the words of the Apostles' Creed. You know, I want to confess my faith, which finds a summary in the words of the Apostles' Creed. But I believe in God. I don't believe in the Apostles' Creed, you know. But, you know, when it means to confess your faith, it's more than saying a formula, but it's saying, this is what I really believe, you know, for my life and for my death. One of the things that I instituted in my ministry, which the first time it was done always kind of set people on edge, was we did it at the cemetery. In a committal, we would confess the creed. We join in making confession of our holy Christian faith in the formula summarized in the Apostles' Creed. It is into this faith that Mr. Schmidt was baptized, and in this faith that he died, and by this faith that he will be raised on the Lord's day.
We're in another subject now, but we'll take one more question or comment.
In other words, they do not have to follow the procedure like on the Narsongo book of page 15, preceding the Lord's Supper.
No, no. In fact, the worship supplement, and I think wisely, suggests that you don't have to have an order of confession before every communion service, just as you can have an order of confession apart from the communion service, because neither our Lord nor the confessions couple them together. Now, that confession and absolution and communion are to be linked together. What we have done, we have said that, you know, that preparation, which involves, you know, self-examination, can ideally be accomplished through the confession, and I would agree, but it's not mandatorily accomplished through the order of confession. You know, because the apostle says, let a man examine himself and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup, without specifying that to examine oneself means you must follow certain steps. I think our hymns are grand ways of self-examination. In fact, one of my, well, first of all, I must honestly say I reflect the people who taught me something about Lutheran hymnody. But they are the treasures, and I look at some of the, I must say, junk that is sometimes given to God's people. You know, we talk about junk food, you know, instead of decent, balanced diet. And sometimes the spiritual songs are junk food compared to the rich diet of the Lutheran chorale, which are fantastic. You know, you sing some of those hymns of a Paul Gerhardt, just runs, tingles up and down. And then if you get an organist who knows a play, and that's probably the biggest fault in our church, is that we had people playing those things who thought that they were always working for the funeral home. Oh, you know, these Kriegshauser rejects who came along, you know. Oh, you know. Langsam und traurig, that's what they thought every hymn was, you know. Even at Easter time, you know. Well, let's move away. But, you know, that the sacrament became a law, that you did it to earn grace. And that's where I got off on this long tangent about communion, is that we don't do it to earn grace. We go because there our Lord offers forgiveness and life. And then the fourth point out of Trent was that the church finally determined what the Scripture taught. Not that the Scripture was clear in itself, which is a Lutheran Reformation principle, that every layman can judge because the Scripture will not lie. You know, that the clear passages of Scripture are to be used to illuminate the dark passages. And that if there are things in Scripture we don't understand, we should at least leave them to the mercies of God and trust the things that are clear as the light of day. But in the Roman Church, you developed the notion that the average person was totally unequipped to read the Scripture unless somebody told him what he was supposed to find. And when you had a problem, the church told you. Now that's quite something different from the church confessing what the Bible teaches. You know, the church has the right to confess this is what the Bible teaches, because that's what the Bible teaches. That's something different from saying the church is the authoritative, inspired interpreter of the Bible, and you must listen to what Holy Mother Church says. All right, let's see if we can move. I'll stop telling stories. The guys who are taping this will say that's what you always say. But the Mariological doctrines caused the next kind of roadblock. If the Council of Trent set up things which Lutherans believed were contrary to the Scripture, in the condemnation of justification, in the setting up the unwritten traditions and the interpretation of the church, and turning the whole gospel into a lot of fussy laws. I was always amazed in the parish when I'd get a phone call and people say, what are the laws of the church about? And I'd say, we don't have laws. Church was by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may have certain things we don't do, but, you know, sometimes it's a matter of Christian liberty that we don't do them. But we're not a church of law, but of grace. But see, the Roman mentality, and much of, I must say, the Pentecostal mentality, is rules. You know, do this and you shall live. Now, I know a lot of this has fallen apart in the Roman church. I have a brother-in-law that can never find his rosary when somebody dies in the family, because my sister-in-law says that's his problem to find his rosary, you know. Because he doesn't use it. That's what I'm getting at, you know. When I was a kid, back in the Dark Ages, you know, along with Charlemagne, but, you know, praying the rosary was a normal, daily habit of most Roman Catholics I grew up with. Today, the average Roman Catholic cannot find his rosary. So they've moved away from that, but it's still basically a religion of law. And if you don't believe that, read the birth control legislation. And that's where every Roman Catholic family ultimately knows that you live by the law of the church. All right, the Mariological doctrine, so put another thing, and there are two. First, 1854, December 8th, Pius IX declared it to be a doctrine, divinely revealed, that the Virgin Mary was conceived and born without sin. Now, we believe in the Immaculate Conception. But we believe in the Immaculate Conception of Jesus Christ, who was born without sin. This is that Mary was conceived and born without sin, which we believe is contrary to the biblical teaching that all men from the fall of Adam are born in sin, that only Jesus Christ is the exception to the judgment of the Garden of Eden. The second teaching that was made a doctrine, and again, divinely revealed, which is in 1950 by Pius XII, that the Virgin Mary was bodily assumed into heaven, that she did not die. And again, that's a logical corollary to the Immaculate Conception. You see, we die because we're sinners. You know? By one man, sin entered into the world, to death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Mary is exempt from the rule of sin, and so the logical consequence of that is that Mary didn't die. Because sin comes because of death, Mary is sinless, therefore Mary must be deathless. So the teaching since 1950 is that Mary was assumed bodily into heaven without seeing temporal death. Now, what is the difficulty here is that these are now considered to be doctrines divinely revealed when they are not part of the New Testament and indeed are contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. All right, the next step along the line, which really came in between, obviously, those two, is the dogma of papal infallibility, which is perhaps, for most non-Roman Catholic Christians, the biggest stumbling block to talking to Rome. And that is that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, which means from the chair, what gives a church cathedral status is that it has a bishop's chair in it. So if you go to either old or what is still euphemistically called the new cathedral, they have a throne for the bishop. That chair gives that church the designation cathedral. That's why the old cathedral really isn't a cathedral anymore. It's the Basilican Church of St. Louis X, King of France. Because the chair of the bishop is now out on Lindell. So when he speaks as the universal bishop of the church, ex cathedra from his throne to define a matter of doctrine or morals. He is infallible. He cannot make a mistake. Now, I think in fairness to the Roman Catholic Church, we must underscore that papal infallibility has only been used once since its proclamation in 1870, and that was in 1950. The only infallible statement of the Pope since 1870 has been the bodily assumption. Now, they've made it retroactive for some. Of course, Immaculate Conception, and it's debatable what others. But it does say that the mouthpiece of church tradition, you see, we started back with Trent under point one, that the sources of truth are the written books, now everybody can look at the written books, and the unwritten traditions. That means all this stuff that's kind of floating around in the church. When does an unwritten tradition become obligatory? It means you have to believe it to be saved, and that's the issue. When the Pope says, here is a part of tradition that now must be believed for eternal salvation's sake. You see, that's another addition to the whole notion or the whole truth that only the Word of God can establish an article of faith. Because these are not up for grabs in the Roman Church. Now, all right, birth control is. And you may have relatives or neighbors or friends who have said, you know, I'll believe the Pope on birth control after he has his first baby. You know, that's an old line, you know, that women have said since the pill came into existence. All right, you can say that because that's not a dogma. That's teaching of the church, and you have to go through confession for violating it. And if you have a hard-nosed priest, you could even, I suppose, be refused communion for it. But you wouldn't be eternally damned for it. But when the Pope declares a teaching to be a dogma divinely revealed, then it must be believed on pain of eternal condemnation. That puts it into a whole new ball game. So that, you know, we're a little unfair if we say, well, the Roman Church listens to everything the Pope says. They don't, as you know. Some of the sons of the Church with impunity thumb their nose at Pope Paul VI, much to his anguish. But when you ask, what about the bodily assumption? The answer has to be, it must be believed because it's been defined. All right, Vatican II. You've all lived through Vatican II, and you know what it's done to the church, the fantastic upheaval. Vatican II, of course, was called by John XXIII in the famous statement, you know, when he was asked why. He went and opened the window and said in Italian, aggiornamento, which means to let in some fresh air. And the Church of Rome needed some fresh air. I'm quite convinced that most congregations could use a little aggiornamento to let in a little fresh air of, you know, getting with it. But along with the fresh air that the Holy Father let into the church was a kind of explosion from which the Roman Church has not yet recovered. Now, I've picked out three of the decrees. I knew we'd run out of time. But I think these three illustrate the difficulty of the contemporary Roman Catholic world. In the decree on Revelation, you can find statement on statement that insists still that both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are the voice of the Holy Spirit to be obeyed. Again and again, tradition, scripture, and the teaching authority are so linked that one cannot stand without the other. Or, sacred tradition and sacred scripture both must be accepted. They form one sacred deposit of the Word of God. So you have this problem that has gone on from the Reformation on, and indeed before, that the Bible is not sufficient, that there is another source called tradition, coupled with the teaching authority of the church. And yet, on the other side, the decree on Revelation encourages Roman Catholics to read the Bible as never before. And I think as Lutherans, we ought to jump up and down and be glad. Now, if we still believe that the Word of God is quick and powerful and able to accomplish His purpose, we ought to rejoice that here is a large communion of people who are being exposed to the Bible. Now, most of you are either my generation or slightly older. That's strange not to have to say that. Usually I'm apologizing for being over the hill, you know. But you and I grew up with people, Roman Catholic friends and relatives and neighbors, who were afraid to read the Bible. They even thought they were forbidden to read the Bible because it was reading the Bible that caused all the heresy. Well, this is a new day. And believe it or not, Roman Catholics are going to Bible class, some of them with greater frequency than Missouri Synod Lutherans. And I think we have to see that as a wind of fresh air, because the Word of God, studied, is still the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. All right, on the decree of the Church, here you have all kinds of statements piled together in this decree that sometimes sound like pre-Reformation and sometimes like Trent and sometimes like the New Testament and once in a while like the Lutheran Confessions, and it's a strange mixture. Here are some of them. The Church is that in union with the successor of Peter. So the old line that unless you're in communion with a bishop of Rome, you're not the Church. The old thing that we're heretics. That anybody who's not Roman Catholic is not Catholic. That emphasis is there. And on the other end of the stick is the problem of the anonymous Christian. If we had time, I could read you phrases out of this decree that say point blank that anybody who follows the light he has, whether he has ever heard the gospel or not, is really a Christian. That's the problem of the anonymous Christian. Someone has asked, is it possible with the view of the anonymous Christian to be an unbeliever? And the answer is only if you work at it. If you want to understand some of the problems on our own mission fields the last few years, it was the notion of the anonymous Christian, that the heathen, following his own religion with some kind of devotion, is really doing what Jesus wanted him to do, and therefore, without knowing Jesus, is a Christian. That's anonymous Christian. It's an awful notion. We've had our own problems with that, with people saying that their ancestors who were pagans are not condemned because they worshiped God the best way they knew. Now, you can read Romans 1 and see if you can square those two statements. I can't. Romans 1 seems to say to me that apart from Jesus Christ, the whole world is condemned. And it's not just doing the best you got, but it's only by faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Last year, I had a Japanese pastor in class, Pastor Taizo Taniguchi, who earned his STM here, and he took up Vatican II on ecumenism and the Gentile world, the heathen world. And in his halting English, he told a rather surprised class of comfortable American seminarians, "I believe this book, I not go back be missionary. Why fight it? 98% of Japan is non-Christian. Why go beat your head against the wall talking about Jesus Christ if everybody who does the best he can is a Christian? So that's the problem of the anonymous Christian. So on the one hand, they say you have to be in union with the Pope to be in the church, and on the other hand, everybody who does the best he can is a Christian. Or the emphasis on the role of the bishop. You know, the church exists because of the bishop. And then they have some stress on the laity. And if you know some Roman Catholic laity, you know that what they call power in their congregation, you'd fire the pastor if he thought that was congregational authority. You know, they have a parish council. I knew one priest, this was his definition of a parish council. I have 12 people who get together once a month and talk, and they go home, and then I do what I want to do. Well, you know, you wouldn't get very far as a pastor in the Missouri Senate if you did that with your council and voters' assembly. Imagine voters' assembly adopting something, you'd say, what do they know? A bunch of laymen. Well, the laymen of this church would show him what, you know. They have a way of cutting off his water or his salary or something, you know. So you have some stress on the laity, which wasn't there, but this big emphasis on the bishop. Or they're trying to downplay what divides Roman Catholics from non-Roman Catholics. One of the big issues is Mary. So they say, let's not say much about Mary. And then they turn around and say, Mary is the mother of the church. Some wag said, do you realize what's going on here? You know, Mary is the mother of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And now you make Mary the mother of the church. It sounds like an adulterous relationship. Now, that was a Roman Catholic who said that. Because, you know, there's no precedent for elevating Mary to a new, you know, mother of the church kind of thing. All right, then the liturgy. Can we do it in 30 seconds? All right, in the decree on the liturgy, you have an emphasis on scripture, preaching, Bible services, unheard of prior to Vatican II. If you ever visit a Roman Catholic church, and you ever thought that your pastor was a crummy preacher, you will go home singing his praises as though St. John Chrysostom just arrived again. Roman Catholic priests are not accustomed to preaching, and it limps, but you know, at least they're trying to say, here is how this Bible reading applies to the life of the people, which never happened before. So who knows, you know? They might raise up a generation of people who are as eloquent as Bishop Sheen, who could do a rather good job of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ.